Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. Here's Ray Comfort, Part 1.
I've had a heart's desire that's consumed me for many years. I've looked at the prayer that Jesus prayed, I think it's Luke 10:2, where he said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers, send forth laborers into his harvest." And I had an itinerant ministry, and I noticed that very few Christians share their faith. I go into large churches and say, "Where's your evangelism team?" And they say, "There he is over there sitting on that pew." And it was kind of like that. I thought, well, come on, that's the reason the church exists, to be a tabernacle of witness in a wilderness. We've lost sight of the Great Commission. We're commanded to take the gospel to every creature, and the church is doing everything but what it should. And so I had this cry in my heart of, oh God, raise up laborers. Because Jesus commanded us to pray that prayer. And if you're not a laborer, you're not going to pray that prayer. I mean, why would you get before God and passionately cry, "Raise up laborers, oh God," if you're not a laborer yourself? And so Satan gets a double victory. Not only are you not laboring, but you're not even obeying the command that Jesus gave, pray for laborers, because your guilt condemns you. So I'd look at the evangelism efforts by the contemporary church, and I'd be somewhat disillusioned. So what we do is we see a stadium filled with about 50,000 people, and everyone say, "Whoa, what outreach!" A combined church outreach is what it was called, where combined churches would combine for an outreach. And I'd look at the 50,000 people and say, "I wonder who they are. Duh. They're probably combined churches, combining for a combined church outreach." I thought, this isn't outreach; it's inreach. It's really preaching to the choir when it comes down to it. I mean, there are some non-Christians in the midst, but the majority of the people are Christians. And I'd say, "Oh God, if only you would give me a stadium full of Christians, give me 10 minutes," and I'd talk about their evangelistic responsibility. I'd say, "What would you think of a man who waxed his car and got a good shine to it and looks over and the kid next door, a four-year-old's fallen into the swimming pool and a kid's drowning, and the guy says, don't leave my car, it'll lose its shine." And what guy could say that? He has a moral obligation to reach out and save that little child from drowning. And if he doesn't, he's guilty not only of a moral crime, but of civil crime. He's violating a law called depraved indifference. Depraved indifference, perfect wording. Depraved means it's as low as you can get, and indifference means he couldn't care less. And it seems the majority of the church is guilty of the crime of braved indifference. It waxes bold in worship and does everything but reach out, pull sinners, death self, what we've been commanded to. And I'd say to those Christians gathered in the stadium, Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." Love could not wax or polish a car while a child drowns. And love cannot sit on a pew while sinners sink into hell. And my Bible says, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And I'd challenge those Christians to share their faith, to be true in faith, faithful in their witness. And then I'd go for the unsaved that may be in the midst. And so that was my heart's cry back in the 80s. Now in 1982, around September, I was in my office in our church and my eyes fell upon a portion of a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. This is what I read. "Soul, you will find it a hard thing to go at war with the law. When the law came in peace, Sinai was altogether in a smoke, and even Moses said, 'I exceeding fear and quake.' What will you do when the law comes in terror? When the trumpet of the archangel shall tear you from your grave? When the eyes of God shall burn their way into your guilty soul? When the book shall be opened, and all your sin and shame shall be punished? Can you stand against an angry law in that day?" And I remember looking at it and thinking, man, that's a little different from "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for life." I thought, man, what is Spurgeon doing? We call him the Prince of Preachers. What is he doing? It sounds like he's using the law to cause sinners to tremble and to flee from the wrath to come. So I tucked that in my memory banks, and then about 2 or 3 days later, I was reading Galatians 3:24, which says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And I remember reading it, but subconsciously reading it as this: "Wherefore the law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ." But I said, it doesn't say that. It says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." And I thought, is it legitimate to do what Spurgeon was doing, picking up the law from the pages of the Old Testament and applying it to the conscience of a sinner and driving him cross? So I closed my Bible, went out, found a sinner, and experimented on him. And I remember I was sitting in this, it was a very cold day. I was at this thermal pool place where they had these hot pools. I sat in the pool, and a guy sat next to me, a big guy. And instead of saying, "And I gave my heart to Jesus, and all my problems went away, and I filled the God-shaped back heart," instead of saying that, I took him through the commandments. I said, "This is the standard God's going to judge us by. If you have as much as lusted after a woman, God says you've committed adultery in your heart. If you hate someone, the Bible says you're a murderer in God's sight. If you've lied and stolen, then you're a lying thief, and the Bible says all liars have their part in the lake. Why? What are you going to do on the day of judgment? God is rich in mercy and doesn't want you to end up in hell. Sent his son to die on the cross, took your place, paid your fine in his life's blood, rose from the dead, defeated death. You repent, trust in him, God will forgive your sins, grant you everlasting life." And this guy stood to his feet, this great steaming hulk of a, and he looked down at me, he said, "I've never heard that put so clearly in all my life." And a light went on in my head as much as in his. I thought, the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches sinners in the way. It brings the knowledge of sin. It shows us we need indeed God's mercy was in Christ. So I immediately began to study literature. I grabbed books by Spurgeon and Whitfield and Wesley, and everywhere I looked, they said, if you do not use the law, you'll fill the church with false converts. Folks, that's what we've got. People who say, I'm a Christian, I love God, and couldn't care less that people are going to hell. It's grievous. So I began formulating that into a teaching which I called evangelical frustration, which later became known as hell's best kept secret. And I was in Hawaii sharing that teaching, someone has to, and a pastor from the United States, from Southern California, sat in the teaching, eventually called me in New Zealand. He said, America must hear this message. And he invited us to base ourselves in California to bring the teaching church of the U.S. And things were very quiet for some time. And then David Wilkerson put his blessing on the teaching, and a man named Bill Gothard, he screened at 30,000 pastors. Doors began to open up. And then one day I received a call from Kirk Cameron. Someone had given him Hell's Best Kept Secret, and he said it had floored him. Then I sent him a book, which is now called The Way of the Master. That night, he found himself on his face before God, crying out to God for mercy, because he had never applied the law, the Ten Commandments, to his own conscience. He had, quote, given his heart to Jesus about 11 or 12 years earlier, and to him, all a Christian was someone who takes their Bible, goes down to the back of the yard on a warm, sunny day, listens to the birds sing, says thank you, worships them. And suddenly, Kirk got a concern for his unsaved family and his neighbors, and strangers. And he called and he says, I want to join ministry. I want to give my celebrity to your ministry to give it a platform to bring this teaching to the church. So we combined ministries. And with his ability to teach and my good looks, we are a powerful team. You're laughing too much. For the next 2 or 3 years, I would hear Kirk say to me, he must have said it well over a dozen, he'd say, how can we get this teaching church? And I'd say, Kirk, join Club Frustration. I've been in it for 20 years. Got to wait till God opens doors. We get it. He was so frustrated. And then one day he was on TBN talking about Left Behind 2. And he gave our website. Next day our website got 73,000 hits. It crashed. We couldn't handle the traffic. So we got our own server. And I called TBN. I said, gave him the sob story. I said, and our site crashed. So they said, come back in. He said, you come too. And we'll interview both you and Kirk about your ministry. I said, fine. Thursday morning, the day of the interview, the TBN called and they said, the man who's going to do the interview is sick. Will Kirk host TBN? I thought, there's no way. There's no way, because he was so careful about his celebrity, not wanting to get caught up in this whole thing publicly, etc. So I said, no way, it's just not going to happen. So I called Kirk and said, they want you to host the whole show. He said, I will, if they'll let me preach Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I thought, that's not going to happen. No way it's going to happen. And I called TBN and they said, yeah, sure, that'd be wonderful. We'll give him an extra 20 minutes on top, so he's got some elbow room. So that night, Kirk went on, preached Hell's Best Kept Secret word for word, and the next day our website got over 1 million hits, just in one day. And so that exploded the ministry. TBN's ratings went through the roof. They'd never known anything like it, because what was happening is that people would channel surf and suddenly see Mike Seaver reading from a Bible. And so they'd beach themselves on TBN of all places. So their ratings were so up, they said, Kirk, please come back and host regularly. He said, no, but I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll make a television program that teaches Christians how to share their faith biblically. And they said, we would love that. So we went ahead and did that. We're into our, we've done 2 seasons, 26 episodes. And I've always said, the church has as much desire for the word evangelism as the world has for the word righteousness. It's just not there. I've often said, if you want to see your evangelism section in the local Christian bookstore, take your magnifying glass with you. And some guy took me up on it. He went to a local Christian bookstore and he walked up and he said to the attendant, where's your evangelism section? And the attendant in a Christian bookstore said, what's evangelism? Isn't that tragic? So this amazes me that our television show won People's Choice Award 2004, 2005, and NRB's 2005 Best Program of the Year Award. That's a show about evangelism. So I am shaking my head in unbelief and saying, thank you, Lord, because it goes to over 70 countries. It's on 20 major networks around the world. And I'm saying, Lord, just in one program, we reach more people than 10 stadiums packed with us. So delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you a heart's desire. Folks, if you've never understood what I'm talking about, this teaching called Hell's Best Kept Secret, it's as simple as this. You would never, ever give a patient a cure if you're a doctor that knew what you're doing without first convincing me he had the disease. You know, some guy comes in and you say, oh, he looks like he's got a disease. But you don't tell him he's got a disease. You just say, here is a wonderful cure. Take it. The patient's going to go out and say, what a weird doctor that is. Pour it down the drain. Doctor who knows what he's doing will convince his patient of the disease, and when he gives him the cure, when the patient realizes he's terminal without it, he's going to grab that cure and say, oh, thanks so much. He's going to appreciate it and appropriate it. And that's the principle of biblical evangelism. Modern evangelism says, give your heart to Jesus. He'll help your marriage problem, your drug problem, fill the vacuum in your heart. Wonderful plan. They give the cure without even mentioning the disease. Or what farmer would take good seed and cast it on a hard soil? He's not going to get good results. He's going to have a disappointing harvest. If a farmer knows what he's doing, he'll take the time to break up that soil, to prepare it, so when he plants good seed, good soil, good harvest. And the Bible says the unregenerate heart of man is like stone. You cast the good seed of the gospel on an unregenerate heart, you'll get a disappointing harvest. And that's why we've got 80 to 90% of those who make decisions in local churches and at large crusades fall away from the faith. Disappointing harvest. You must do what Jesus did and take the time to prepare the soil. Lord of the proud, grace to the humble. Someone comes up to you and says, I just feel so guilty. I've sinned against God. I've committed adultery. I've been burning lust. I'm lying. Give them the gospel. You won't find that hat very often, not in temporary America. You'll find, no, most men will proclaim their own goodness. They'll say, I'm a good son. So what you must do is take the spade of the law and turn the soil of the heart, expose that sin, prepare the heart so they can receive the engrafted word was able to save the soul. The principle was so clearly summed up recently by a member of our staff. His name is Danny. Danny said to me, he said, Ray, he said, I went to jail for as a Christian for not paying parking tickets. I said, you what? He said, yeah, I went to jail for not paying parking tickets. I said, well, why didn't you just pay them? He said, it was no big deal. It was just parking tickets. And he told me what had happened. 4 a.m., the police had arrived at his home. They arrested him. They put him in a big black bus and took him to the LA court system. Danny said, fortunately, I had $700 in my pocket. He says, I stood before the judge. I said, yeah, I'm guilty, but judge, you know, I've got money in my pocket. I can pay the fines now, and I can even pay the court costs here and now. And the judge says, Mr. Goodall, I'm going to save you paying out all that money. You are going to jail. And Danny said he was horrified. He was just terrified at what had happened. You see, what happened, his problem was, he had trivialized his crime. They were just parking tickets. And so he deceived himself. Had he known the judge's ruling that he was going to prison, he would have made right things between him and the law. But he had deceived himself by trivializing his crime. And what happens? You go to unregenerate America, unregenerate anywhere in the world, and talk about the things of God, and take them through the commandments, you will listen to them trivialize their crime. So have you ever told a lie? Yes, but just white lies. Just ever stolen something? Yeah, when I was a kid. No, 3 years old, I stole a secondhand about that. They trivialize their crimes. And the Bible says, he that says he has no sin deceives himself. If you say, yeah, I've lied, but I haven't sinned, I didn't break the commandment, you are deceiving yourself. If you've lied, you are a liar. If you've stolen something, you're a thief. If you've looked with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't trivialize your crime against God, because if you do, you will deceive yourself. So what is the judge's ruling on liars? Because that's what we need to tell sinners. Oh, all liars have their part in the lake of fire. Say what? All liars have their part in the lake of fire. That's the judge's ruling. You say, oh, I don't believe in hell. Well, that's like my friend saying, judge, I don't believe in jail. The judge is going to say, excuse me? Take him away. What we don't believe doesn't change realities. Hell exists. And what we've got to do if we care about the lost is tell them about the judge's ruling. Each of us have violated God's law. We've got a case pending at the Supreme Court of Heaven. We're handcuffed to death and hell. One day that law will arrest us and we'll fall into the hands of the living God, judge of the universe. But thank God he's given us a day of grace. We have a chance to make things right between us and the Lord. There is one who holds the keys to death and hell. Sinners will never bother to get right with God if they're not shown their sin in its true light. What we must do is make sin personal. Can't avoid doing that. Think of Nathan. Nathan the prophet comes before David. David's committed adultery. He's killed. He's stolen his neighbor's wife. He's violated the Ten Commandments. God's wrath abides upon him for his heinous sin. So Nathan stands before him. What does Nathan do? Does he come before him and says, David, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? What has that got to do with anything? Or Nathan comes before David, who sinned against heaven. He says, David, there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only God can fill. What on earth has that got to do with anything? Seriously, you think about it. David had sinned against God. Nathan was there to reprove him of his sin. He said, you are the man. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? And he made David tremble. It was most necessary that David was made to tremble, because men will not depart from sin unless they fear God. Through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. Now, modern preachers, popular preachers, don't personalize sin. They deliberately gloss over it. They don't want to mention it. But more than that, they actually conceal the judge's ruling. They will not talk about hell. They won't mention judgment, hell, because they don't want to make people feel guilty. They don't want to alarm their congregations. They say, what you're doing is too confrontational. Yes, it is confrontational, but it's confrontational for a good reason. There's a reason for that confrontation. Think of it like this. You're with a friend. You've got something very serious you want to talk about. So you go to a restaurant, a private restaurant. It's quiet. You're talking about this very personal thing, and it's very serious, when suddenly some stranger walks up to your table and says, can I take your order? Do you turn to him and say, excuse me? I was talking to my friend about something very personal, and you just walk up here, button, and say, can I take your order? You are very rude. Get out of here. You don't say that. The waiter knows that you're not going to act like that. He knows that he has something you want. Food. That's why you're at the restaurant, for food. So that's his confidence. Now, you and I have something the world wants, everlasting. We've been given everlasting life. We're to take the word of life to this lost and dying world. The world doesn't understand that. But we know within the heart of every human being, they're just like you and I. There's something that says, you think of that Korean guy that was on television about 6 months ago. Terrorists took hold of him. They threatened to kill him. They did the next day. They cut his head off. But they let him stand before a camera and plead for his life. And he just stood there and says, oh, I don't want to die. Now, you and I empathized with that, because we're human beings. We're not beasts. We're not dogs or cats. We're made in the image of God. God is I am. We know that we are. We exist, and we know we've got an appointment with death. And we have something within us that says, oh, I don't want to die. That's our God-given will to live. So within the heart of every human being, every sane human being, is the same cry, oh, I want to live. We have what the world wants, and so that is our compass. Now, we have a brand new waiter. It's his first day. The manager says, John, see over there at that table? It's two businessmen, pork, wearing suits, the white ties. See them? Very important-looking businessmen. Just go up, button, and take your order. He says, tut, offense. So what does the manager do? He says, Jose, come up. Jose is an experienced waiter. He says, take John, you over at that table. So they both go over. Businessmen are talking deep. Experienced waiter walks up and says, can I take your order? Businessmen immediately stop what they're doing and say, yeah, oh, yeah, sure, sure. We would like this. John says, oh, they weren't offended. He was confrontational. He was bold, but they weren't offended. So his confidence begins to go. Let me take you to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to put you with an experienced waiter just for a few moments. You're going to see one of the most experienced waiters we have to look to, can link up with. And let's see his approach. Let's see if the Apostle Paul was, for want of a better word, seeker friend. If he cultivated his words as to not make his hearers feel guilty or upset. Did he use words like wrath and judgment? Well, let's have a look. This is our example in Scripture. Romans 2, verse 3. Now watch for the words he uses. Does he mention judgment, wrath, and other words that are anathema, modern popular? And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish upon every soul of man does evil. Jew first and also the... So Paul is saying if humanity continues in evil, God will give them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And then in verse 12, he says, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. That moral law will be the standard that God is going to judge with. So what moral law is he talking about? He's talking about the Ten Commandments, as we'll see in a minute. Then in verse 15, he explains how the law and the conscience come together. When you use God's law, the conscience bears witness. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is an impartial judge on the courtroom of the mind. It speaks to you. It's part of your subconscious. When you do something wrong, it just says, you know it's wrong to lie. You know it's wrong to steal. You know it's wrong to commit adultery. It's the inner light that he's given to every single one of us. And then in verse 21, Paul begins to use that law and apply it to the conscience of his hearers. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, the eighth commandment, do you steal? He personalizes it. You who say, do not commit adultery, seventh commandment, do you commit adultery? He personalizes it. You who abhor idols, this is the first and the second of the Ten Commandments, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Think of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember the story? The rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen, fear sumptuously. He walked past Lazarus at his gate, never bothering to feed him. Bible tells us the rich man went to hell, and in hell became evangelistically concerned. When he was in hell, he began to think about his unsaved family. It took hell to awaken him. And when hell is pushed aside by the contemporary church, there is no evangelistic concern. So you imagine that rich man. Remember he said, go and Father Abraham, tell Lazarus, I beg you to go and testify to my brethren that they don't come to this place of torment. Imagine the rich man appearing right before you today. He stood here, and his clothes are smoking. His skin is red and blotched. His eyes are a flame of fire. His voice has a sound of terror. And he says, testify, testify to my brethren, to you. What are you going to tell them? What does he want you to testify? God has a wonderful plan for your life? Does he want you to testify, oh, there's a God-shaped vacuum in your heart only Jesus can fill? No! He wants you to tell them about the reality of hell. That hell is a real place. It's a place of terrible torment where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. It's a place of God's indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. He would say, oh, tell them to look to the law that they might see sin in its true light. And then tell them to look to the cross of Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Tell them to repent and trust in the Savior. Folks, that's our message. Tell them to look to the judge's ruling. That'll send them to the cross. Listen to what Nobel Prize winning American physicist Steven Weinberg said in a recent PBS interview regarding religion. He said these words, I have very good friends who belong to religious denominations whose teaching is that since I don't accept their they're teaching, I am damned for all eternity. And you'd think that these friends would try to convert me, but they never do. Now, you could explain this in various ways. It may be that they really don't like me very much and they're just glad to see me damned for all eternity. It's a possible explanation. But another explanation, which I tend to think is more likely, is that although they know what their church teaches, they give lip service. And I think he nailed it. We draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts are far. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified, says the psalmist. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, for all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. See, contemporary America is not terrified by God's wrath. They are affronted by it. They're offended by it. You even hint for a moment that Almighty God had anything to do with the hurricane that hit New Orleans, and they will just about stone you to death. Even hint it. Now, I wouldn't say, yeah, God sent Katrina. I wouldn't say that. But I would ask, who is in charge of the weather department? You know? When we run out of names for hurricanes, someone's got to say, duh, this isn't a sign of God's blessing. When tornadoes rip through the country, when hundreds come at once, and some with winds of 240 miles an hour, killer hurricanes that take the lives of multitudes, when cancer's sweeping across the nation, we should stop for a minute and say, I wonder if this is a sign of God's blessing. And I believe they're upset at any thought of God's wrath because the church have forsaken the use of God's law. God's law shows sin in its true light. It shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. It shows us why we are consumed by his wrath. The Bible says he has set our iniquities, our lawlessness, in front of him. He is like a good judge who looks at a man who has raped four young women and then slit their throats. And he puts his crimes before him on his desk. Picture of the young girls with their throats cut. The knife the man used. A letter he wrote boasting of his crimes. His fingerprints. Before he judges. And God has set our iniquities before him. Just think how wrath-filled a good judge would be as he looked at that evidence. And God is wrath-filled because of his goodness. Remember Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my glory and live. But God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll let my goodness pass by you. He didn't say my glory. He said, my goodness. He said, I'll let that pass by you. And what's God talking about is goodness. God's goodness would have killed Moses. You think of a judge who stands before, or has a man stand before him who's committed heinous crimes. That judge is wrath-filled. He cannot wait to bring his hammer down and condemn that man to death, taking the lives of four young men. God is wrath-filled at humanity because we each have a multitude of sins. He has set our iniquities in front of him. But more than that, our secret sins in the light of his countenance. It's not just our outward sins that God has seen. He sees that burning lust, that uncleanness, that greed, jealousy, and pride, and the secret sins that we harbor within our heart. God sees them, and they're in the light of his countenance. They're not at his feet or his hands, they're right before his face. He's not in the dark about our sins, and it's the law that shows us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the law that acts as a schoolmaster. It drives us to the cross. You know, one of the hardest things about sharing our faith is bringing up the subject. I'm talking about difficult things today. I mean, how do you talk to someone about God's wrath? How do you bring up the law? How do you share your faith with unsaved? Well, I find the most difficult thing about being a Christian and sharing my faith is swinging from the natural to the spiritual. You know, you sit next to a sinner on a bench in a park. How are you going to do it? You think to yourself, huh? So you turn and say, it's a nice day, huh? The person says, yeah, very nice day. You say, you know who made the weather? God. I mean, how do you bring the subject up? Well, you know how I do it? I do it with gospel tracts. That's how I do it. I love these $1 million bills. They make witnessing so much easier. Just in the hotel this morning, as I come out of my room, I'm on the 8th floor. I threw some off the balcony as I walked past and gloat down. Then I went in the restaurant. I mean, I just lean over and like a little kid, they go, I go to the restaurant. I say to the ladies that are just looking so miserable, scrambled eggs, scrambled eggs, scrambled eggs. Oh, every day. I say, ladies, you're doing a great job. Here's $1 million each for you. They went wild. They called the cooks in. They wanted a million. Then other customers wanted them. Then I did a little bit of magic for them. And I probably gave out about 40 in the restaurant. And they've all got the gospel. So make sure you read the message on the back. Then a lady comes up. The cook came out of the area and standing by my table just staring at me eat because I'd done a little bit of magic. She was fascinated. I said, ma'am, see this food here? In a minute, I'm going to make it disappear. She sat down to watch me. I said, it's going to take about 5 minutes. Watch. She laughed. And then a lady comes up, a complete stranger, and the cook says, did you get your $1 million bill? And the lady says, yeah, one came floating down from the heavens. She said, I felt embarrassed to pick it up, but I did. This is great. Make sure you read the message on the back. It makes it so easy. When I go into a plane, I've noticed there's a little bit of tension for some reason on planes. And so what I do is when I walk up, I show my ID. And this is my ID. This is, if you can't see it, that's what it is. Okay. Okay. You're laughing at it. Looks all right to me. So I walk into the plane. Everyone shows ID. I just walk straight through, and I just go like that to the flight attendant. The flight attendant goes, "Oh, that is so funny." She says, "Hey, you're doing a great job. Here's $1 million, and here's one for you too." And then I say, "How many drivers do we have?" "Oh, two. Here's some for the pilots." And they go, "Oh, this is great. Thank you so much. I've been hugged by strangers so many times because of these." Now, what I'm doing is I'm speaking loudly for a reason when I give out the $1 million bills. That's because I know that to my right hand, there are businessmen in the business sector. And businessmen are minding their own business. And what they do is they live for this stuff. And so I look around. When I turn around, they're all kind of craning their necks. He's giving out money up front. So I turn around and I am so thrilled, and I understand the wisdom of God in making me this height, because eye level is the same eye level as the businessman's eye. They look around and straight at eye level is a pack of $1 million bills sitting in my pocket at comfort level. So I walk down, I see their eyes go like that. So I said, "Did you get your million?" He said, yeah, thanks, I appreciate that. I say it loud enough for the guy behind him. So I was going along the plane, I gave about 30 out, got down to the middle of the plane, sat down, when a flight attendant come thumping along the middle and she says, "Excuse me, a man down the front wants one of those $1 million bills. So instead of giving her one, I gave her a bundle. She turns around to the rest of the passengers and says, "Anyone want a $1 million bill? She's giving out tracts. So folks, these make witnessing so much easier. If I've got time or I make time, I say to someone that takes it and they're looking at it, I say, "Oh, if you look in the back, around here is a gospel message. Have you had a Christian background? What do you think happens after someone dies?" That's what I say. And we're not living in Iraq. Do you realize that? This is a kind of Christian nation. 87% want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. 87% want under God kept in the Pledge of Allegiance. Most people aren't anti-God. So when you say to someone, "What do you think happens after someone dies?" They're not going to turn to you and say, "You are very rude." They're not going to do that, really. The worst you'll get is someone will say, "Oh, no, just don't like, thanks." So, okay, the million, great when you get the change. But most people say, "Oh, I think heaven, perhaps you go to heaven. Not sure about hell, but yeah, I think you go to heaven." Say, "Well, do you think you'll go to heaven? You're a good person?" Say, "Yeah, I'm a really good person." Say, "Can I ask you some questions, see if it's true?" And they say, "Yeah, go ahead. You ever told a lie?" Stolen. Make it personal. Say, "What does it mean? Tell a lie." Liar. Make sure they don't let them trivialize their crimes against God. Say, "Oh, no, if you've lied, it makes you a liar. If stolen, it makes you." And if someone says, "Oh, you know, it's not really a liar," say, "Well, if I told you a lie, what would you call me?" They say, "A liar." So we can judge other people. And you who judge, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? You do the same thing? Tell them that lust is adultery in God's sight, hatred is murder. And have confidence in the power of the gospel. Tell them that Christ died for their sin, rose again on the third day. Have confidence in the seed that you're sowing. I don't have to get a decision of Jesus every time I witness to someone. It's God's business. I sow, someone reaps, but it's God that gives the increase. And if I get to reap somewhere, it's because someone sowed that God gave the increase. So as we draw to a close on this first session, I'm going to share with you, by way of encouragement, my number one worst witnessing session. It's my number one. It's the worst. It's the pits. And I'm going to share it with you because I believe it'll be of great comfort. It happened one night in Santa Monica, a very dark Friday night. It was worse than the time as a new Christian I went door knocking. Our church says we're going to knock on doors. I thought, oh, horror. I don't want to knock on doors. That's what I thought, but I'll do it. I love the Lord and I'm concerned for the lost. But my concern was, I don't want to knock on doors because Jehovah's Witnesses are going around knocking on people's doors and they're sick of people knocking on doors, and here I am knocking on doors, and that's what they've stolen our thunder. So the first door that opened, there's a lady standing there. I said in a very nice sincere voice, I said, "Hello, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness." And she said, "Well, I am." Santa Monica was worse than that. It was worse than the time I was witnessing, or trying to witness to two girls. I was just relating to them in the natural, and then I was going to swing to the spiritual. And so I said to the pregnant one, "When are you due?" She says, "I'm not." I says, "My, what a full dress. Well, I've got to go." Santa Monica was worse than that. It was worse than the time that I was at KABC Radio in Los Angeles. I was on a program regularly called Religion on the Line, where I was stuck in a studio for 2 hours with a rabbi and a Catholic priest. We talked about religion. And I was in there, and before I entered the studio, I was in the lobby, and there was a security guard standing there. And I went up to the security guard. I says, "Christian background?" He says, "Yeah." I said, "I think you're a good person." He says, "Yeah, I'm a good person." I says, "Have you ever told a lie?" He says, "Yeah." So what does that make you? He says, "A liar." I said, "Have you ever stolen something?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "What does that make you?" He says, "A thief." I said, "Jesus said, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Ever done that?" And he looked down. And I thought, man, I've lost eye contact, this guy. So I grabbed his hand. I says, "Hey, have you ever looked at a woman with lust?" He says, "No, I'm gay." And I was holding his hand. Santa Monica was worse than that. Let me tell you about Santa Monica. It was a Friday night. I'd been open air preaching there for about 3 years each Friday night. And in between sessions, I got off my soapbox and I was giving out tracts to passers-by. A lot of people were passing by. I looked out the left side of my eye and I saw this lady in a wheelchair and she was hooting it. She had her foot to the pedal. She was going about 8, maybe 10 miles an hour. Just... And I noticed that she had some sort of terrible disease where her face was contorted and her hands were flinging back and forth. And my heart went out to her. I thought, oh, I'd just like to give her a tract. And she was gone. I thought, 10 minutes later, as I stand there, there, I looked out of my right eye and I saw the same woman coming back. But the motor wasn't on. It had been turned off and a lady was pushing her along at about 2 miles an hour. And I thought, oh, mate, praise the Lord. So I went up to the woman. I went to give her a gospel tract. And as she went to take it, that horrible disease made her hand fling back like that and I couldn't get it into her hand. And her face looked very frustrated. So I tried a second time to get it into her hand. And once again, that terrible disease went flinging back and forth and she couldn't grab it. She looked frustrated. She looked upset. And so I started walking alongside them. And two or three times I tried to get it into her hand. And each time the horrible disease went like that and her face was looking so frustrated. And about the fourth or fifth time I was trying to get in her hand while walking alongside her like that, the lady who was pushing the wheelchair said, "Can't you see she doesn't want it?" You see, the look of frustration and the flailing of her hands wasn't, "I can't get this track." It was, "Get away from me, you stupid little man with a mustache." So I just stood there and I bowed my head and said, "Lord, if you were thinking of taking me home sometime, now would be a really good opportunity." So the next time someone gives you a dirty look or rejects you or say, go away, please don't be discouraged. Speak comfort to your soul and just say to yourself, "Remember Ray Comfort in Santa Monica." Father, we often fail, but we know your word doesn't say, "Well done, true, successful, and successful service, good." And we do want to be faithful and want to be unashamed, what an unadulterated word of God. We want to do that which is want like Jesus, not too fearful to speak. So we give you our weaknesses and say, "Make us strong." Say, "Well, we give you our ignorance," and say, "Give us the knowledge." We so need your help, heart's desires to extend all Jesus' name.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching. This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged. For further information about the ministry of Ray Comfort, call 1-800-437-1893 or visit livingwaters.com. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. Here's Ray, part two.
I want to continue looking at Lazarus and the rich man. I think it's very relevant, particularly for today. So we'll read Luke 16, verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said to them, 'You are they that justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets run till John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell by the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried, saying, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there.' Then he said, 'I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment.' And Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said unto them, 'If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" In his book, The Coming Revival, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ said that only 2% of the contemporary church in America regularly share their faith with others. That is, 98% of the contemporary church in our nation regularly share their faith with others. Early in the year 2000, a magazine named The Gatekeeper A publication of a major denomination revealed that 97% of its readership, or membership in the church, should I say, will go to their graves without sharing their faith. 97%. Now, I have a friend who's an evangelist. He's spoken at 1,500 conferences, and each meeting he asks how many have shared their faith in the previous year. Never once in over 1,500 conferences has he ever found more than 10% raise their hands. That is, 90% couldn't raise their hands and said they've shared their faith with others. Now, I have two questions for you regarding the portion of Scripture we've just read. The first question is, what was the sin of the rich man? Well, it was obvious his sin was failing to feed Lazarus. Okay, then, the question arises, would he have gone to heaven, Abraham's bosom, paradise, call it what you will, if he had fed Lazarus? Is salvation by works? I mean, how many meals would he have to have given Lazarus to merit everlasting life? Did Jesus Christ die in vain? Can man work his way to heaven? Can eternal justice be perverted? Is God corrupt? Can he be bribed by good works? No, the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So obviously this story must have another meaning, must have a deeper meaning. Which brings us to the second question. Who is this rich man? Well, for a clue, let's look for a moment at his clothing. The Bible says he is clothed in purple and fine linen. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the church is called the royal priesthood. Purple, in Scripture, is the color of royalty. And according to Revelation 19, verse 8, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. And I am convinced this is a picture of the contemporary church. And the leper, the rich man is a picture of the contemporary church, and the leper is a type of a sinner. Most Bible commentators say that Lazarus was a leper at the gate. The foul source of sin permeate his very being. He's an unclean thing. His righteousness is as filthy rags. They that touch him are commanded to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Unclean spirits like hungry dogs feed off the wounds of his sin, waiting to consume him as death. And the sinner is laid at the gate of the church, that rich, fat Laodicean church, the royal priesthood of believers, clothed in fine linen and purple, faring sumptuously on the teachings of justification, sanctification, purification. Well, it's men's camps, youth camps, women's camps, marriage seminars, it's worship, prayer and praise, it's Bible studies, it's CDs, it's DVDs, it's MP3s, heaping to itself teachers having itching ears, ears that are so scratched with the feastings that the muffled cries of Lazarus at the gate go unheeded. This is the sin of the church, not that it's rich, but that it hasn't even the compassion to throw a few evangelistic crumbs to Lazarus, who is starving at the gate. The rich man's thoughts are only for himself. He is filled with his own ways. As Christians, we've built big, beautiful buildings. We're as cozy Christians. We sit on padded pews, living in luxury while sinners sink into hell. We've become lukewarm towards the lost. We say that we're rich, but we're poor, blind, wretched, miserable and naked. Now, in the story that Jesus told, it took the terrors of hell to give the rich man any evangelistic concern. And listen to verse 27. And he said, I beg you therefore. It's ironic that the rich man had now become a beggar in hell. He had walked past his own gate. His servants probably carried food. And he didn't even stop for a moment to drop a crumb for Lazarus at his gate. And yet the law commanded that he was to love his neighbor as himself. He said, Father, that you'd send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It is the terrors of hell that give us reason to be concerned. Now, I have preached open air. I did it for back in New Zealand every day for about 12 years, every weekday. I've done it over here for many years, every single day, open-air preaching. We go to the local courts in our city of Bellflower, where there are about 60 people lined up each day, different people to see the judge. It's a wonderful place to preach because they are prayerful. They're waiting to see the judge. They're hoping for mercy. They can't get away. So we just very politely say, good morning, folks. I say, my name's Ray. I'd really appreciate your patience for a few moments. I want to speak to you about something very important. You have to face an earthly judge, but the Bible says God is just and we have to face a heavenly judge. And this is the standard he's going to judge you by. And then we say, we want to thank you for listening after we're finished. Really appreciate your patience. You didn't have so much as to look our way, but we appreciate the fact you've listened to us. And for 2.5 years, we did that. But about a month ago, deputy officers issued me with a court order. And a judge in California had not only stopped me from preaching the gospel at our local courts, he had blanketed over 40 court houses in the whole of Los Angeles County. And so they stopped us doing it. It was an infringement of our First Amendment rights. It's being fought in court. We're suing the judge for $25. They're going to split that money with our lawyers. But you know, if the devil throws God a curveball, God's bat's bigger than the whole field. You know, what happened is we thought, okay, we'll stop. We don't want to break the law. We'll just play their little game. And one member from our staff went to the local DMV where there was a line twice the size of the one at the courts. And so we started preaching there, and a security guard came out and said, excuse me, you're not allowed to do this. The manager's just said. So I went and saw the manager. I says, can't we do this? She says, no. I said, but we went to the local sheriff department. They said, you can preach here. And she said, well, this is state property, CHP, California Highway Patrol, and they'll be here in a few minutes. So we waited for them. They didn't arrive. Next day, we began preaching. Squad car came between us and the crowd. The window wound down. Officer went, come in. He said, you cannot give out literature to these people. You need to get a permit to do that. This is state property. I said, can we preach? He said, sure. I said, excuse me? I said, can we preach? Can you say it again? He said, sure. It's your First Amendment right. So now we start off by saying to the crowd at the DMV, morning, folks. The CHP have personally assured us that we have a right to speak to you today under our First Amendment right. So you put out a fire here, it'll start up over here. And we'll get our court area back to preach soon. And you know why I'm fanatical about giving out gospel tracts, be considered fanatical by the world, and why I preach open air? You know why? It's because hell exists. If hell didn't exist, I don't think I would bother. Seriously. Paul says, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why I try and persuade men. C.S. Lewis said, there is no doctrine which I would be more willing to remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell, if it lay within my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the Christian church, and it has the support of reason. Folks, it has the support of reason. It makes sense there is a hell. God is just. He will punish murderers and rapists. That makes sense, and we should rejoice at that. You know, the Psalms say the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The mountains shall break forth into singing. Why? For he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. The trees of the field clap their hands and the mountains break forth into singing because there's going to be a day of judgment. We should rejoice if we were good. But we're not. We're sinners and we cringe at the thought of judgment day. Think of it like this. Back in the West, California, the 1840s, you've got a lawless town. Men are raping, they're killing. There's no law. Evil is winning. Iniquity abounds. The good people gather together and they hire a straight shooting marshal that everyone is fearful of. He's coming to town. All the good people cannot wait for him to arrive that justice may be done. The criminals cringe in fear. Well, folks, the mountains break forth into singing. The trees of the field clap their hands, for he's coming to judge the earth. There's going to be a day of judgment. And we cringe at the thought because of our guilt. But the day of judgment will be a wonderful thing when murderers receive that which is due to them and rapists. But God is so good, he's going to punish thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers and adulterers. And Jesus warned, every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And so I am motivated to warn every man. I want them to be saved from the wrath of God. That's the number one. And I've asked the question, what is the number one reason people will go to hell? I want to find the number one reason so I can begin doing something about it. And you know what I believe it is? Let me share with you by telling you something that happened. I was in my daughter's church about, I think it was last Sunday, I'm preaching in my daughter's church, guest speaker. And I have two aims when I am at my daughter's church. One is towards God. I want to be faithful to the word. I want to be a true and faithful witness. And my second aim, my number one priority, is not to embarrass my daughter. I don't want to knock over the water, trip over some wire, or say a cuss word accidentally from the pulpit. You see, the day beforehand, I'd been on the Saturday with my daughter and her son and her husband and their two girls, two oldest girls. They were playing soccer, 6-year-old, 7-year-old. And the 6-year-old was playing soccer. 7-year-old didn't have a game until later in the afternoon, so I was just kicking a ball back and forth on the sideline to her, when suddenly she missed the ball and the ball went onto the field during the soccer game. But it wasn't just onto the field, it went right into the midst of these kids. So there's 12 or so players playing with two soccer balls suddenly. And my daughter looks over and says, "What is going on?" Because she can see her daughter kicking the wrong ball. And then she sees me hiding behind a tree. Man, I felt like Adam. You know what Adam did? When Adam sinned, he hid from God. But more than that, he said, "God, it's the woman you gave to me." And that's what I was thinking. The ball went past the 7-year-old. "Lord, the woman that you gave to me, she did it." But folks, the sin of Adam has gone right down to humanity. You think of corporate America. When big businessmen or big businesswomen, they get into problems, legal problems, and they go to jail. And you get commentators come on television and say, you know, it wasn't their crime that took them to prison. It was their cover-up. If only they'd just said, "Oh, I made a mistake." But instead, they lied under oath, and that's what put them to jail. And folks, that's the tragedy of humanity. It's not necessarily the sin that will take them to hell, because God is willing to forgive the sin. He's rich in mercy. It's the cover-up. That's what will take them to hell. They refuse to admit they've done anything wrong. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper," the Bible says. And that was the case with the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. "And the Pharisees also," King James and New King James says, "who were covetous," the King James. That means they were lovers of money. They derided him. The Greek means they looked down their nose at Jesus. And in verse 15, he said to them, "You are they which justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." How can we show humanity that their moral standard, which is so high to them, is actually an abomination in the sight of God? The way to do it is to apply the law of God to their conscience. They go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. Look at verse 16. "For the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." And that verse had me mystified for many years. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it? I thought, when I preach the kingdom of God, every man presses out of it. Really, they love the darkness, they hate the light, neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. I couldn't understand it. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John." You see, Israel had the law of God. It brought the knowledge of sin. It showed Israel sin was exceedingly sinful. And as soon as John the Baptist stood up and said, "Acknowledge your sins, come and repent," they immediately came, because the law showed them that sin against God. The law prepared their heart from grace. The law was for grace. The law was doing its job in Israel. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And then Jesus said, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail." That law is eternal. It's not going anywhere. It is staying. It is written in stone. That moral law isn't something God thought of in eternity. It's part of his character. He didn't one day say back in eternity, "Now what is right and what is wrong? It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong." No. That law is an expression of the character and nature of Almighty God. And it is not going to change. It's not going to pass away. It's going to be the standard God's going to judge with on the day of judgment. Oh, I remember years ago thinking, if only we could remind America of God's law. If only we could have it on television at peak viewing time to show the commandments night after night to this nation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And folks, I've just got to stop and pause and thank an organization that has done more to see that happen than any other organization, I believe, in the history of humanity. And that is the ACLU. Oh, I thank God for the ACLU. Because of their whining about the Ten Commandments, I remember night after night after night on ABC, NBC, ABC television, a camera slowly panning over the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness. Night after night after night, all the networks, thanks to the ACLU. And I believe we should get together, take up a collection, and send them flowers. You see, 5 years ago, when I went to witness, the nation was ignorant of God's law. But now they've been reminded that there is a law, the commandments they have to face, that there is a God and a standard. Verse 18. And then Jesus, after he said, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail, he points to the seventh commandment. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. You just can't go walking along and say, yeah, I like that woman. Divorce this one, I'll take that one. Thanks. You can't do that. Look at Romans 7 verse 3. It tells us that. You violate the seventh commandment if you do that. If you even look and covet another woman, you commit adultery in your heart. And then in verse 31, after he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus said that Abraham said, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. See, no one is going to come to Jesus Christ if they don't come past Moses. Moses brings the knowledge of sin. He shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the order of the message that we preach. Acts 28:23, we get an insight into what Paul preached about. And so when they appointed him a day, many came to him to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The law and the prophets appeal to the intellect of man. But Moses appeals to the conscience. The law of Moses brings the knowledge of sin and shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. Romans 3, verse 1, Paul asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That word oracle, it means mouth. It was the moral law of God that came from the mouth of God itself to Moses. And so the Jew has great advantage in every way because of the oracles of God. That moral law gives them advantage. That's why so many received Christ on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up and preached, he just preached Christ crucified because the law had prepared their heart for grace. 3,000 came to Christ because the law had done its job in showing that sin was exceedingly sinful. And when we preach the law, it gives a man a great and a woman great advantage. In the same way that a man who has symptoms of his disease pointed out to him has great advantage over a man who is ignorant of his symptoms. The man who has the symptoms pointed out is the one whose heart has been prepared to receive the cure. The man who is ignorant won't appreciate the cure. I read an article recently that I just got to tell you, it just sent me into a state of nausea. It was an article in a respected Christian magazine by a respected Christian. It was called Getting the Monkey Off Your Back. In the article, the author, and I'm not doubting his sincerity or his earnestness, but he freely confessed that he had never in his life witnessed to a stranger. And then he bravely said, I'm a chicken. And then he said where his chicken came from. He tells us which came first. My mom was a chicken too. When she was in the hospital the last days of her life, after a long bout with breast cancer, I visited her in a hospital room late one night. It was quiet except for the hiss of the oxygen flowing from the tube. I was bent over her bed, holding her hand. When I noticed a silent tear slip down her cheek, I whispered, hey, what's the matter? What are those tears for? I never talked to anyone about their soul, she said with a touch of shame. There was my mom, a selfish, godly, little old lady, not sure she'd make it through the night, worried that she had failed in evangelism. She was fighting the monkey on her back. And then this author of the article said that he had heard preachers talk about witnessing to strangers in planes. And he said they seemed to imply that each of us could actually do that. And that left him with what he called a monkey on his back. He said, well, maybe you can do that. But my bet is that you won't. Even more, I'll bet the guy beside you on the plane will be better off if you don't try. Now, why would unsaved people be better off if we don't try to witness them? And he says it's because of this fact, and it's very interesting. Quote, they have no felt need for God. They thrive on self-sufficiency, they don't need God, and they don't have time to think about it. And he maintained they won't listen until, quote, there's a disruption such as an illness, unemployment, a failing marriage, a child in crisis, or a serious accident. And therein lies the tragedy of the methods of modern evangelism. It says, because of the message that it preaches, that Jesus will give you real happiness, it says, hold off on the message of Jesus giving true, lasting happiness and peace until there is a tragedy in the life of people that are around you. Then they'll be open to listen. And when I used to preach a man-centered gospel, that's what I used to think. I would think to myself, man, I found real happiness in Jesus. And I did. I had joy unspeakable because my name was written in heaven. I had this great joy. And I'd look at my non-Christian friends and they seemed to be enjoying themselves. I mean, they were laughing. And I'd think, well, look at them laughing. They haven't got true happiness like I've got. I'll slash their tires and bring them to Christ. And folks, that is the logical conclusion of the happiness gospel. Well, my neighbors seem happy and I've found real happiness and they seem to be enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. The sooner their house burns down, the better, so I can witness to them. It makes no sense. It's a perversion of the intent of the gospel. The gospel isn't for unhappy people. It's for all humanity. And modern evangelism says, keep quiet until there's a disruption. Well, just last weekend, a friend told me in Melbourne, Australia, a Christian woman came home, went into her kitchen, flung herself on the floor after she had shut the door, and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. She said, God, please forgive me, because her fiancé's father had just committed suicide. Unexpectedly, for no reason. He just took his life. He was a non-Christian, and she hadn't witnessed to him. Why? Because there was no disruption in his life. If you're waiting for a disruption, what happens to the person that you're waiting for to get disrupted? What happens if they die in their sins? The disruption theory has got as much credibility as the theory of evolution. It creates a monkey on the back, and then it creates a chicken in the heart, and it evolves as a direct result of leaving behind proven methods given to us in Scripture. Think of a man. He's rowing a boat. He's going downstream. It's River Niagara. He doesn't realize what river he's on, but there's a strong current pulling him downstream. You look downstream and you know on the horizon of the river there's a 200-foot drop on a jagged rocks. He doesn't know that. So in great concern, you throw a rope to him. It goes across the bow of his boat. And you wait for him to take the rope. He's not taking it. He's totally ignoring the rope. He just looks at you with a weird look and keeps on rowing against the current. And he's losing the battle. He's getting closer and closer to that 200-foot drop. All he needs to do is stop rowing and take hold of the rope, and you can pull him to the safety of the shore. Do you think you should tell him about the 200-foot drop that he's heading for? Do you think? Well, the author of the article says don't. Oh, no, don't. Don't warn him about that drop. Just hope that his oar breaks. It makes no sense. He says, keep your mouth shut. Don't warn him when the Scriptures say the exact opposite. We're told to warn every man, to preach the word in season, out of season, to preach the gospel to every creature. Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and speak as I ought to speak. Listen to what God said to Ezekiel. This is God himself said, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Remember what Paul said? I think it was Acts 20. He said, I am free from the blood of all men because I have not shunned to preach the whole counsel of God. You see, there is a monkey on my back. It's a heavy monkey. And you know what it is? It's the monkey of my conscience. That's what drives me to speak to a stranger on a plane. It burdens me. It burdens me to set aside my fears because I don't want that stranger to go to an everlasting hell if he dies in his sins. That thought horrifies me. It's the knowledge that there's a real hell that's driven me to study biblical principles and learn how to reason with the lost and show them their fate. Listen to what Bill Bright said, and I think it was 2002, just before he died, from Campus Crusade for Christ. He said these words, and we had breakfast at his home, Kirk and I, and we talked to him personally. This is from a book that he wrote called Heaven and Hell. He said this: "I've never felt the need to focus on telling people about hell. However, as a result of a growing indifference to the afterlife, I've come to realize the need for greater discussion of hell. I have thus come to see my silence or even benign neglect on these subjects as disobedience on my part." He said to be silent on the eternal destinations of souls is like a sentry failing to warn his fellow soldiers of impending attack. Folks, I don't know if you realize it, but if a sentry fails to warn his fellow soldiers of an impending attack, man, he's usually shot as a traitor. He's betrayed his trust. A.W. Pink said, "It is our burdened, bounden duty to warn sinners of their fateful peril, their fearful peril, and bid them to flee from the wrath to come. To remain silent is criminal." Folks, the first of the Ten Commandments begins with these words: "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." I am the Lord your God. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that phrase hundreds of times. I am the Lord your God. Right up until Thomas fell before Jesus and cried, "My Lord and my God." And the moment you and I fall before Jesus Christ as our Lord, we say, "My Lord and my God." That's what happens at genuine conversion. Jesus Christ becomes your Lord and your God. That means you will speak to the man on the plane beside you because your Lord commands you to. And I'm a normal human being. Seriously, I have that chicken come up regularly. And I just yesterday I was sitting on a plane. I had an empty seat next to me and I found myself praying. In my subconscious, I was praying that no one would come and sit in that seat. I thought, there's the chicken, and I had to wring him by the neck. And that's what you've got to do when fear arises. You just wring that chicken by the neck and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A Christian is not a chicken. He mounts up with wings as eagles because he has waited on his God for strength. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And I say to myself, I must be a true and faithful witness. I don't want to be like that religious hypocrite who passed by on the other side when he saw the stranger was beaten. I want to be like the Good Samaritan who stopped and poured in the oil and the wine. And that's what we are as Christians. We're to stop and pour in the oil, the Holy Spirit, the wine of new life in Christ. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I want to be concerned about my neighbor's salvation as much as I would be concerned about my salvation. So that when I'm on my deathbed, I won't weep with shame that I buried my talent and failed to do what my Lord commanded me to do. And folks, if you and I have no concern for the lost, if we've got no concern for Lazarus at the gate, if we're lukewarm towards the lost, then we are that rich man. So what's the cause of lukewarmness towards the lost? And what can we do about it? Well, feel free to turn to Judges 6, verse 25, and we'll see something very interesting that happened with Gideon. Judges 6:25. "Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull and the second bull of 7 years old and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the wooden image that's beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper of arrangement and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night." The first thing that Gideon was told to do by God was to destroy his father's idols. And folks, I say this in great respect for our forefathers, but I believe our spiritual forefathers has passed down to us an idolatrous understanding of God's character and his nature. Our image of God has been erroneous. What we must do is destroy our father's idols. We've got to take those 10 servants that God has given us, those 10 commandments, and do the whole thing in the proper arrangement. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and have not left undone." What are the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, and faith. It's because of judgment we need mercy. And the way to obtain mercy is through faith. There is the order of the message we're to preach. Judgment, mercy, and faith. See, we can't preach God's love and mercy without preaching judgment. It makes no sense. You say, well, doesn't the Bible do that? Doesn't the Bible preach of the love of God? Doesn't it say God loves you? Yeah, but almost every reference to the love of God is in direct reference to the cross. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a substitute for our sins. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross is the expression of God's love for humanity. And you can't preach the cross without mentioning sin. It makes no sense. And you can't preach sin without the law. Paul said, "I had not known sin but by the law." So if you want to show a sinner how much God loves him, give him the backdrop of Sinai. Paint the darkness of sin, and when the light of the gospel comes, it'll be a glorious light to him. Speak to him of the disease, so when you give him the cure, he'll have great appreciation for it because he's seen his disease. Do you remember David's experience with the ark? He thought, we found the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just stick it on a new cart. And yet the Bible says it had to be carried by the sons of Korah. And when the ark stumbled and that ark looked like it was going to fall, Uzzah put out his hand to steady it and God killed him. R.C. Sproul said that Uzzah had surmised that his hand was cleaner than the dirt. You see, God isn't happy when things aren't done according to the proper order. And what we've done is we've taken the Ark of the Gospel and says a lot of hooting and hollering and song and dance and said, we'll just do it this way. Let's forget about the proper order. It's not pleasing to God when we don't do things according to the pattern. And I believe we don't need a steady modern evangelism. We just need to let it fall to the ground. And then do things in the proper arrangement. Folks, we need the fear of God to fall upon the church. And the way to do that is to look to Scripture. I mean, what is God like? What is the revelation of God? We've told sinners, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God is your friend. You go to him in time of need. No, God is your enemy. That's the teaching of the Bible. We're enemies of God in our minds through wicked works. Whoever's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. God isn't smiling upon humanity. His wrath abides upon them. They're children of wrath. Just think for a moment, between 1990 and the year 2000, there were 200,000 murders in the U.S. alone. Homicide rates have a 50% success rate. That means there are 100,000 perfect murders committed in that one 10-year period. There are, at this present day, 100,000 murderers just from that 10-year period walking around, got away scot-free. Raped some woman, slit her throat, cut her body up, put it down the drain, acid, no body, no conviction. You think God is happy with humanity? You really think that God is happy? Just walk into your video store and look at what we feed upon. The horror, the demonic. Look, around Halloween, when I came to the U.S. the first time in 1989, I was horrified to go into Kmart and Walmart and see this demonic stuff everywhere. Listen to the type of music young people listen to and drink. We drink and nectar. We like water. We love the darkness. We hate the light. And God is a God of justice and holiness. And he will by no means clear the guilty. He is wrath-filled. He's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, our God is not a consuming fire. Our God has become a mass of smouldering sentiment that smiles on the mafia, on rape, and on murder. He's coming in flaming fire, the scriptures tell us. Our eyes have lost the glory of the coming of the Lord. We've compromised the message, and now the gospel is ignored. No longer is it warning of a terrible swift sword. That truth is almost gone. We look at the Old Testament. Folks, judgment under the law was so harsh, it was without mercy. But go to the New Testament and read how judgment under grace will be harsher. Hebrews 10:28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall be counted worthy him who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified and a holy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? And that's what we've done. We've despised the Spirit of grace. We've continued in sin, saying God is God of love and mercy and grace. Gideon was told to build an altar to the Lord upon the top of this rock. And what we've got to do is build the altar on the rock of the revelation of the right understanding of God's nature and character. And the Bible says Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord has said to him. And so it was because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, and he could not do it by day, he did it by night. He was fearful, but at least he still did it. And folks, that's what we've got to do. Even though we're fearful, at least do it. Take those 10 servants, those 10 commandments, and apply them to the sinner's heart. And that will put the fear of God in their heart and cause them to depart from sin. I've seen it again and again and again. A genuine Christian has had a Gethsemane experience. He has bowed the knee to God and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He may sweat drops of blood in terror at the thought of witnessing to strangers. But he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. He is an overcomer. He's a true and faithful witness. That means he won't play the hypocrite. And passerby on the other side, he'll stop and pour in the oil and the wine. And so that when he lies on his deathbed, he won't weep in shame that he let Lazarus starve to death at his gate. Let's close with these very powerful scriptures from the book of Revelation. "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." This is Jesus Christ speaking to the lukewarm church. He says, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eyesalve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Folks, this scripture is so often used, directed at the sinner, but in context, it's directed at the lukewarm Laodicean church who says that it's rich. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." I mean, the reason for the passion of Christ, the reason for the cross, was that he came to seek and save the lost. The Bible says, "To them that sat in the shadow of death, a light has sprung up." God became a human being for the redemption of lost souls. And Jesus gave the story of the shepherd who left 99 to go and look for the one that was lost. And he says, all heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. If you read the book of Acts, it's like a different church than the modern church. Right from the moment of conception, right from the upper room, they went out and they preached the gospel. Every page you turn, they're being stoned, they're being abused, but they said, "We cannot but speak that which we've seen and heard." Because God had granted everlasting life to those that sat in the shadow of death. And Jesus is saying to this contemporary church, I believe, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, I just want to confess, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I don't want to condemn the contemporary church. I want it to just rise up and reach out to people who are going to hell. So, Father, we pray for so many who are like the rich man, who have never shared their faith with a stranger. They have walked past Lazarus at the gate with no concern for the eternal welfare of the person. We pray that you would speak to their hearts. We pray that you would raise up laborers and thrust them forth into the harvest. We pray that in these closing hours of time, these perilous times where so many are being swallowed into death horrifically through terrorism, through tragedies, through natural disasters, we pray, O God, that you would raise up a church that will be a burning and a shining light, that sinners may be saved from your wrath and trust in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching. This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged. For further information about the ministry of Ray Comfort, call 1-800-437-1893 or visit livingwaters.com.